your Bible open at the book of Revelation and at chapter 8. And as we come to it together, let us bow in the Lord's presence and ask him to speak to us from these chapters. Let us pray together. We do confess the truth of the words we have been singing, our gracious Lord, and acknowledge that we are in darkness except you should come and illumine us. We therefore do not rest upon human understanding, but upon divine light to be given to us. We ask you that we may be delivered from merely the wisdom that is from beneath, and enlightened with the wisdom which is from above. We pray that we may be saved from being mere dilettantes with your word, and that you would make us those who come to it in order that we may be changed, and that our lives may be formed more closely to the image of Jesus. And to this end, we open our hearts to you and say, speak, Lord, for your servants hear, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. At the beginning of chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, we are at the point of an intense climax when the seventh seal is about to be opened. The reason that it is such a remarkable build-up almost of the kind of tension you can feel is that through chapter 6 and 7, you get the impression as these seals are opened one after the other from the scroll, which is the unfolding purpose of God in history, as we have discovered, that we are reading about the approaching end of the world. Indeed, the end of chapter 6 has really left us there, as we discover men calling to the mountains and rocks to fall on them, because they need to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day has come. I was suggesting last Sunday evening that the first five seals are the evidence of evil on the rampage in the world. These four horsemen of the apocalypse are galloping through every age of history in their destruction and evil, and the evidence of sin in the heart of man is so patent and obvious. And the sixth seal brings the whole world under what seems to be the imminent threat of the wrath of the Lamb. But when the seventh seal is opened at the beginning of chapter 8, whereas you expect the final chord of this symphony that God has been orchestrating, all you get is sudden silence. You can imagine the picture in a musical context where the symphony has gone through its various movements and we are coming to the great climax, and people wait for the last chord, and the conductor has his baton poised and ready, and people almost feel the tension, and then suddenly there is silence. And it never sounds. Or like people gathered in London at New Year at the sound of Big Ben, and the clock chimes, and they all wait to cry out, and it never strikes. It's this build-up of tension, and suddenly, the anticlimax. And this is what you find at the beginning of chapter 8 of Revelation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, what are we to make of this sense of anticlimax? Well, it just underlines what seems to me to be the fundamentally important principle of the proper interpretation of the book of Revelation. And I need to remind you a little, as we come to try to grasp the real significance of these chapters, of that proper understanding of the book this evening. It's really structured, as we have noticed for several reasons in different contexts, around three groups of seven. Seven seals, which we read from chapter 5 onwards. Seven trumpets, which we are going to begin to read about this evening. And seven bowls, which angels are given to pour out upon the earth, which we read about in chapters 15 and 16. Now, each sequence of seven seems to be concerned with the outpouring of judgment on the world, either in the form of evil rampaging through the world, or in these trumpets, the judgment that is sent specifically by God, or on the bowls, the wrath and judgment of God poured out upon the nations. They seem to end in each case, however, with Christ on the point of returning to the earth. And there is a build-up of climax to the point where we are waiting on Christ returning, and everything seems set for that. It's certainly set for it at the end of chapter 6. The great day, the wrath of the Lamb, it has come, the cry goes up, and suddenly we are led back into another realm altogether. And that happens towards the end of each of these occasions. And it creates problems for understanding. What is the book of Revelation saying to us in that connection? Now, one of the ways in which people have sought to solve this is by what is called the dispensational interpretation of Revelation. And I'm bound to say a little about that to you this evening for a variety of reasons, partly because many of you have spoken to me about it. And I think many more of you who know a little about it might not have spoken to me about it, and it needs to be clarified a little. Also because it seems to be one of the things that you find in many books on Revelation. Very broadly speaking, the dispensational interpretation of Revelation says that Christ's return will take place in two phases. First, he will come secretly to take the saints to heaven in what is called the rapture of the church. Then, 7 years later, after the great tribulation has taken place on earth, Jesus will return again, publicly this time, to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, the millennium, as it is known. The rapture of the saints of God is usually associated with the end of Revelation 7, John's vision of the glorified people of God, who are a company that no man can number, being sealed. And the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are then a linear sequence of events. You will understand. This is a different section of history. These seven seals represent one section of history. The seven trumpets represent the next section of history. And the seven bowls represent a third section of history. It is a linear unfolding of periods of history. And finally, the return of Christ in its ultimate form occurs before the end of the book of Revelation. Now, very broadly, as I say, and therefore not entirely accurately, that's what the dispensational view of Revelation says. And therefore it sees, and this is the important thing, these series of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, as a series of linear events in history, coming one after the other. The view has been very influential, especially in America, and therefore many books you find from America on Revelation are dispensational. And it occupies a very important part of some American church life. You will find it not difficult if you are in America to see an advertisement like this, which I saw when I was in the United States last year in a paper on a Saturday, describing the church for potential worshippers who would go. We are a dispensationalist, premillennial, pre-tribulation, single rapture fellowship. Now, the point is, where else could you worship God but there? That's the idea that they have in mind. It means a very great deal, very important to them, therefore. The difficulty of this view, apart from the oddity of all Christians suddenly being removed from the earth at once and everybody else being left, and some of you may have seen some Christian horror films that exhibit this particular view, apart from the fact also that the rest of the book of Revelation after chapter 8 is irrelevant to us because we would not be on earth if we are believers after it. So after chapter 8 of Revelation, the church will not be here. So the rest of the book of Revelation is not really relevant to us. But apart from this, the fatal flaw in this view of understanding Revelation is that there is absolutely no suggestion either in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels or in the teaching of the Apostle Paul in such books as the Epistles to the Thessalonians, which deal with the doctrine of Christ's return, that Jesus' return is going to be in two stages. There is just not a shred of evidence of that anywhere in Jesus' teaching or anywhere in the Apostle Paul's doctrine of the second coming. Indeed, no one would probably have thought of trying to impose it on the Gospels or the Revelation or the Epistles unless they had, first of all, misunderstood the book of Revelation, if that doesn't sound arrogant. Now, these groups of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, I want to suggest to you, are really cycles of events in history. Don't we say often history repeats itself, and we discover how true that is indeed. Each of them seems to be leading to the final denouement. But in fact, it is delayed. There are series of developing crises in human history, and they seem to be leading up to the point where the end of the world is coming and Christ must be returning. And people have frequently thought of that, and that, of course, is why you discover that there are so many false dates given by so many people for the return of Christ. People have gathered in mountains all over the world waiting for the return of Christ at all sorts of times. And they have imagined the end of the world is nigh. And what they have not grasped is that these expositions of crises and judgment are actually cycles of history where there seems to be an intensifying of judgment, as we shall see, and an intensifying of evil, and then there is a pause. And you get another series of the same sort of thing. And what God is showing us here, and more especially, what God is showing his beleaguered people in the first century here, is that this is what history is like. That men do not learn the lessons of history. As Hegel, the philosopher, said, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And it's true. We do not learn the lessons of history. We see the world lurching from one crisis to another. And in the mercy of God, he stays the end. Then you get another pattern of the same kinds of judgment and crisis as the world develops. Revelation, you see, is not written to give us a chronological account of the last 7 years of the world. It is showing us how the sovereign Lord of history brings the world through patterns of crisis and judgment until the final day of Christ. And Jesus himself says, as to the time of that day, no man knows. But it comes like a thief in the night. Now, there are several things to notice about these two chapters which I want to point out to you this evening. The first of them is the place in this whole background of evil on the rampage, disaster coming upon the world, men's hearts failing them for fear. There is, first of all, in the silence in heaven for half an hour, the prayers of God's people. I think this is the significance of the silence, primarily. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence from what, we may ask? Well, what is the familiar sound of heaven? Is it not, as we have been learning in chapters 4 and 5, the worship and praise of Jehovah, men and women in glory, worshipping the Lamb who was slain? The worship of God as Creator and Redeemer is the sound that fills heaven. Now suddenly God brings it all to silence. Can you see the picture? Can you imagine what he is doing it for? He suddenly holds up his hand and silences this great chorus of praise. And you can imagine God saying, there is something he eagerly wants to hear, you see. That's the picture. Not that God needs to silence other things in order to be able to hear something, but it is a symbol for God's people. And he says, quiet, let all heaven be still, for some of my people are crying to me. And let all else be silenced in order that I may hear them. That's what God is saying. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to him, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel into the presence of God. Now, my dear friends, you can see how practical the book of Revelation is. Can you imagine that with this picture of these four mighty horsemen rampaging through the ancient world with death and destruction, with the very judgments of God hovering over a godless society like the one in which they lived and we live today, can you imagine how weak and poor and helpless they felt? When John the Apostle said to them, here is the instrument of God's power that I give to you. Call upon the Lord in these days. And I reckon they felt how utterly weak and poor such an exercise would be. I can imagine how irrelevant it might even have seemed with these mighty forces launched over the ancient world and powers coming from every direction that would have made the hearts of men quake. But oh, what God is saying here is this. He is saying what touches the ear of God and makes him hold up his hands for silence from every other side is, my people are calling upon me. And in the whole universe, in heaven and earth and hell, nothing more significant is happening than that God's people are praying. My friends, if the Church of Jesus Christ were to grasp the significance of that on earth the way it is grasped in glory, what a transformation it would make. And how differently we would think when we say, ah, well, here we are in this desperate situation, with all our own weakness, with all the powers that are loosed against the Church of God. And we say with a kind of shrug of our shoulders, all we can do is pray. But God is saying, let heaven be silent. Let angels and men stop all that they're doing. For my people are praying. And you notice what happens. That prayer rises to the throne of God. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. Now that is not primarily a fire of judgment. When the fire came down from heaven, you remember in Elijah's day, it was a fire to demonstrate that there was a living God and that he was active in the world. How are men convinced of that? How does the evidence of that get through to a secular society like the society in which we live? To the hardened hearts of godless men in a scientific technological age? How does the fact that there is a living God who works mightily in the world get through to them? The answer: when God's people pray, the fire of God comes down. And there were peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I've read to you before the words of Professor Torrance. In this connection, let me read them to you again. What are the real master powers behind the world? And what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer: the prayers of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast on the earth. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of history. They are more disturbing, more revolutionary, more terrifying than any other power the world knows. It is prayer that causes earthquakes and shakes history to its very foundations. And God's people needed to know that in that day. And if they needed to know it then, there never was a time when the evangelical church in our land needed to know it so much as today. That's how important prayer is to God. And we need to ask, is it as important to me? The prayers of God's people reach God's throne and affect history. You notice the second thing that comes through in these verses. It is the patience of God. The prayers of God's people, the patience of God. I think that's the second thing the silence tells us. That here God is granting a remission to the world from fierce and fiery judgment. And in the course of history, of course, that has happened. God will grant periods of peace, even periods of prosperity. They had known it in the ancient world before this present time. It was, in a sense, the background of the whole of their history, the Pax Romana. And we have known something of it in our history. God has given us various periods of peace. It has seemed sometimes, has it not, in our immediate history, if you know anything about this century, that we have been brought to the very edge of the abyss. It has happened several times. And then somehow or other, we have been given a remission. And the world has been clawed back from the edge of what seemed to be sudden final judgment. And the prayers of the saints play a bigger part in this than the godless world realizes. But the dreadful thing is that men misinterpret God's patience as moral indifference and slackness. And that's one of the great lessons of this cycle of history that Revelation expounds to us. It's so easy, you see, for it to happen. We have experienced it here, of course, in our own land. We had days of national humiliation. National prayer. When it seemed as if Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist, and in one sense he probably was, and was ready to bring the world to the edge of an abyss, and Britain especially, and so we flocked to God. And then, we said, we can all relax, it's not going to happen. And men misinterpret God's patience for moral indifference and slackness. They've always been doing it, as 2 Peter chapter 3 makes clear to us. It would be worth your while to turn back just a few pages in your Bible to that chapter. Because Peter is talking about the last days. And the last days generally in Scripture are the days between the first and second comings of Christ. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. They have seen this cyclical pattern, you see. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God heavens existed long ago and an earth formed out of water, and by means of water through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They will not learn from history. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. The patience of God is such, you see, that he has been forbearing with men in all the outpouring of wickedness in the world from the heart of men, in all the rebellion against God and ignoring him. God has been so patient. My dear friends, this is not just about the world's history, this is about my history. This is about your history. Don't mistake the patience of God for moral indifference, will you? Don't imagine that because God has had mercy upon you, he is slack about his word. For the day of the Lord will come. Come, it certainly did in the end as Revelation unfolds. But you will notice that if these chapters speak to us about the prayers of God's people and the patience of God and his character, they also speak to us about the judgments of God. The judgments are heralded by trumpets, you will notice. And the point is that the trumpet is a warning instrument. The symbolism is very obvious. The trumpet was used to warn people, to sound an alarm. And here God is sounding an alarm in the world through these trumpet blasts. They are not the final judgment, but rather a picture of God's judgments in history. And it's an important thing for us to grasp this. You see, these people in that particular age when John lived, they needed to realize that God had not abdicated from the throne of history. That's why we are seeing all this from the vantage point of chapters 4 and 5. God is on his throne. And even these four horsemen of the apocalypse ride out into the world at the bidding of a living creature. Come, says the living creature from the throne of God. And it would be impossible to interpret some of these disasters that Revelation speaks of apart from the fact that they are woven into the pattern of the judgments of God in the world. And God is not just speaking, he is shouting to men through them. The amazing thing is that they will not hear. Did you notice when we were reading about these trumpets that they show a similarity in the judgments that follow them to the judgments of God on Egypt when he was warning Pharaoh? What we call the plagues. If you look at the first trumpet, for example, in chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood which fell on the earth. You can compare that with the plague of hail and fire in Exodus 9, verses 23 to 24. The second judgment in verse 8 speaks of a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea and a third of the sea becoming blood. And that is paralleled in Exodus 7, verse 20 by the Nile turning to blood. The third trumpet in chapter 8, verse 10, which speaks of the angel blowing and a great star fell from heaven blazing like a torch and fell in the third of the rivers and the fountains of water turning it bitter. And Exodus 15 tells us of a plague where the waters were turned bitter. The fourth trumpet in chapter 8 verse 12 speaks of darkness that comes upon the earth, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining. And the ultimate plague in Egypt was that of darkness. So there is a parallel here, and it is a picture of God acting in judgment. Now what God was doing to Pharaoh and to the people in Egypt who would not hear his voice and let his people go was saying to them that he was a God who was not to be trifled with. And that's what God is saying in the world. As I was saying in our reading, these disasters are economic. They are disasters in that sphere. They are ecological disasters, of which so many people in the world are exercised in our day. They are physical disasters of all kinds. And do you see that this is the voice of the prophet in Revelation? I've been saying to you that we really understand Revelation properly when we understand it as a prophecy. Now, what does the prophet do? He interprets history as Amos does to the people of Israel. I sent you blasting and mildew, and yet you returned not unto me. He says you need to see God in history as a God of judgment and hear his voice in that. Think of this personally again. When a man hears the voice of God and resists it and hardens his heart, when God has spoken to him and he will not be humbled, God sometimes has to act in an extraordinary and drastic way. And that is part of what Scripture teaches us about the judgments of God, and we dare not try to escape this shadowed side of God's character. It is, I think, C.S. Lewis who says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. Now, do you notice two things about these judgments? First, there is an escalating intensity in them. If you read again through chapters 8 and 9, you will discover that there is an increasing horror in the symbolism. And some of it really is quite horrific. There's also an increasing proportion of the world that comes under judgment. In the fourth seal, we discover that there is a quarter of the world affected, but now in the passages we read this evening, the fraction is one-third. And man's inhumanity to man is not declining, it is intensifying. Now, you don't need to know very much history to recognize this. There was a day, you see, towards the beginning of this century, when some of our optimistic humanists prophesied a utopia for the world and said we are moving towards it. Science and technology and education are going to bring us to these great heights. And conferences and associations of nations would do all kinds of things for us in the world. I guess that in their century, John's contemporaries thought that there never was a butcher like Nero. But you know, in all their days, all the Roman emperors put together were not responsible for a fraction of the Holocaust that has been caused in our century. By people like the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, by people like Stalin and Hitler. Man's inhumanity to man is intensifying, and when we stand back and look at it as Christian people, we should not be astonished. We should not say, how amazing, what in God's name is the world coming to, and why is God allowing it? This is the pattern of history. Trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit, and he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that bottomless pit there arose up the most horrific display of horror. What is it we say? All hell was let loose. Some of the signs of God's wrath are built into the moral universe that God has placed us in. But here is a judgment which is selective. Chapter 9 and verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. Now we discovered something of this in chapter 7. A seal is a mark of ownership. It is a mark of authenticity. And God is saying, they are mine. Do not touch them. So that in this developing, escalating evil, when all hell is let loose, where is their safety? The answer is in Christ. And in Christ alone, not in anything that the wit or wisdom of men can do, not in all the organization of statesmen and politicians, not in all the wealth of nations in the West, but in Christ. Oh, my friends, what that ought to do for our zeal for evangelism. But here's the last thing. Let me say it to you in a word. And we need to learn it. There is not only here the prayers of the saints and the patience of God and the judgments of God. There is this remarkable phenomenon of the impenitence of man. At the very end of the chapter, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, verse 20, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. Now that's the most amazing thing of all. People say, what an amazing book Revelation is, with these amazing pictures of all the horrors of judgment being poured out on the world. I tell you, the most amazing mystery of the whole of the book of Revelation is the impenitence of men in the face of the judgments of God in history. The ultimate mistake of Pharaoh, you see, was that he didn't take God seriously. And that's the ultimate mistake of our generation. It's not that they don't believe in God. This very weekend, there has been a survey done in Scotland. They were talking about it in the early morning on the radio today. A survey of religious belief in Scotland. 80% of people they interviewed believed in God. 80%. But you see, they don't take him seriously. They don't think he matters. 80% of people in Scotland today believe in God, apparently. And believe he doesn't matter and shouldn't be taken seriously. And that means that alongside that mystery, there is another mystery. And that's the mystery of God's patience. Why does God allow war, famine, and all kinds of horrors in the world? You know, that's not really the question that I think we ought to be asking. The question is really, why does God allow us to continue as we do? That's the real mystery. So what are we to say of all this? Simply this, that if these chapters in Revelation don't frighten you, there are two possibilities. Either you're a Christian, secure in Christ, or you are an extraordinary fool. Let us pray. O God, we acknowledge that so often we ourselves have failed to take you seriously when you've spoken to us. And we ask for your grace that we may learn to do so. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.